continuing to look at the Bible's teaching about sanctification. And we're using the confession to guide us through the scriptures as we study the scriptures. And you can find the section on sanctification in your confession on page 677 of your hymnal. So that's 677. And it's chapter 13 of sanctification. Now, the word sanctification comes from the Latin sanctus. The Greek is hagios, which means holy. And so the sanctification really means holification, or being made holy. And to understand sanctification, I want to reframe it in the context of the big picture and why it's needed and what it's doing. And to do that, we start in the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and he made Eve in his own image for a purpose. And the purpose was communion with God. Remember, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And the rest of the purpose was that they would be fruitful and multiply, and that they would spread his image over the whole earth and therefore display his glory. And so Adam and Eve were to glorify God in two ways. One, by experiencing him, right, through the knowledge of God, through communing with him. And the other, by displaying him, through reflecting his image. And it was for each other. So Adam reflected the image to Eve. Eve reflected back to Adam. But that wasn't the real point. The real point was reflecting it to God, that God would be pleased in the display of his image. So that's the garden. And God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden. Some people don't like that phrase, but all it means is there was no redemption in the garden. You know, you couldn't be redeemed in the garden. It's obvious because God kicked him out and put a flaming sworded angel keeping them from getting back in. There was no possibility of redemptive grace. And so what do you call that if you don't call it works? Well, you can call it whatever you want, but nonetheless, it wasn't a redemptive grace covenant, right? What kind of covenant was it? It was obey me perfectly or you're out forever without a redeemer, without a mediator, right? And so what happened? Adam sinned and he rebelled against God entirely and fell from the original righteousness in which he was created. And there were two problems. Now, it's bigger than two, but you can summarize them in two. There was an objective problem, that is a problem outside of Adam with God, and a subjective problem, a problem inside of Adam. The objective problem was condemnation. He was cast off as a son. He was ashamed. Remember, he tried to cover himself to even cover the shame. And he was condemned. That means liable to judgment and guilty. That was the outside of Adam problem. The inside of Adam problem was that his heart became corrupt. He fell and he died in his heart. And all of those who descend from him are dead in their hearts. And what does that mean? They have actual sins in their hearts. And sin leads to death. Sin kills you. We know this because what is Genesis 3 is a record of the fall. Genesis 4, the actual sins in Cain's heart led to literal death in Abel's life. And then Cain built a city of death. So we're not just talking metaphorically about death. Like literally the reason for death is sin. Not only because God cursed us and limits our life so that we physically die, but because we're killing each other and killing ourselves with our sins. Right? So we're estranged from God objectively, and subjectively or internally, we're sinners. And so that's the covenant of works. Christ came in the covenant of redemption, which was planned in eternity but obeyed by Jesus in time to undo all of that. And he undid it by dying in the place of sinners for their justification, rising from the dead, having purchased new life for them in their hearts and in eternity. That's sanctification and glorification. So the work of Jesus in the covenant of redemption undoes the total effect of the curse. And in the covenant of grace, which is the application of the covenant of redemption, we're united to Jesus and his work, and we're justified, which we've looked at in the confession and in the Bible already, declared righteous and not guilty. Our status is restored. Our objective problem is fixed. And in sanctification, our subjective problem is fixed. We are inwardly sanctified, both definitively, that is in a moment, we're regenerated, and progressively, that is over time, that's not completed until we enter into heaven. And so Christ's work overcomes the problem of inherent sin, that is sin that inheres within us, right? And Jesus would only be a partial savior if all he did was forgive you. Because your problem isn't just guilt. Your problem is also you actually sin and hurt yourself and hurt others and dishonor God. And so that's where sanctification falls in the big picture. Do you have a question about this? Anything? Ms. Maydell has a question.
Can you give us a working definition of death that would apply here?
Of death?
Death.
Death is, it is estrangement from the goodness, the grace, and the presence of God. The presence of God to bless, right? And so it has to do with separation, I think. It's not cessation. You know, the world thinks of death as the cessation of being or existence, because that's how our secularist mindset thinks. You know, you die and you're just gone. That's not a biblical idea. You know, you die, your body dies, but everyone's getting their body back. You're just separated from your body. You and your soul and your body are separated, and you are separated in true death, that is the death of the pagan, from the goodness and the presence of God to bless you. And that's what hell is as well. It's suffering and torment and separation from the provision, the kindness, and the goodness, and the grace of God. Though it is in the presence of God's wrath. I think that's a good... Do you have another follow-up?
See God for who he is, mm-hmm. but believers will be in his presence to be blessed.
Yes.
But unbelievers will see his goodness, mercy, and grace, but will know that they no longer have access or can have access to that.
Yeah, absolutely. They'll see the goodness of God, but still they'll hate God and his goodness. And they won't want God or his goodness. And they will suffer, yeah. But they will know God for who he is. And you even think of in Luke how the man who died, who wanted the water on his tongue because he was suffering, he asked if he could go tell his friends so that they could turn. Never says he wanted to turn. But he knew it was a horrible place for him to be, and he wanted better for his friends. So, yes. Any other questions? Miss Barbara.
Well, you know, he couldn't turn because God calls us to turn to him.
Absolutely.
He calls us to him, so he wasn't even able to do that because God did not
We do not originate life.
Right.
God is life, and he is the originator and source and sustainer of all life. So in creation and in redemption. Anything else? Okay, so let's read this first paragraph on sanctification again out of the confession. Chapter 13, paragraph 1. Notice how it begins with Jesus and it continues through with Christ. We've studied the doctrine of Christ. We do not leave the doctrine of Christ. The confession is intensely Christ-centered because the Bible is. You see? So notice this, all this connection to Jesus as we go through it, but the different ways in which Christ sanctifies us. It says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue, and we said that means the power, through the power or efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, that is, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Notice, not completely or totally weakened or mortified, but more and more weakened and mortified. That word mortified means killed, made to die. Muerte is the Spanish word that comes from a Latin. It means to die, right? So more and more mortified and more quickened and strengthened. That is more and more made alive and strengthened. That's, by the way, the picture we're about to have in baptism this morning, right? Dead and then made alive. Christ died and was made alive, and we too die first in our hearts to sin and made alive first in our hearts to righteousness, and then finally in our bodies, which we take off the old tent, the corruptible flesh, and we put on the incorruptible, that which doesn't die. So death and resurrection is all in this doctrine of sanctification. More and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness. Notice practice. It's not thought of, just thinking about, although that is a practice. It's not just feeling, although that is a practice. It's the whole man, right? Everything. Mind, heart, will. You're practicing true holiness, without which none will see the Lord. That means you won't experience him to bless, as we talked about. I mean, it is appointed a man to die once, and after that is a judgment. To be apart from the body is in the presence of the Lord. So you'll see him as a judge, but you will not experience his presence to bless you unless you're made holy. The confession is so strong about this that even when it says elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven, it says they can't go to heaven unless they're regenerated. So it's not like you go to heaven and then you're changed. No, you have to be changed to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Right? To see the Lord. Okay, so let's dig into this. We said that this paragraph alternates between two ideas of sanctification. It follows an A, B, A, B pattern. So the first statements are A, which is definitive sanctification, things that happen in a moment. Instantaneous. You're regenerated at a point in time. It's never to be repeated, right? You're justified at a point in time. It's never to be repeated. But then there's progressive sanctification, which is the B. So A is definitive. B is progressive, or sanctification that happens over time. It's the process of being made holy. And then the confession repeats itself. It goes back to A, definitive, and then it goes to B again. Progressive. So A, B, A, B is how this paragraph is structured. And we've already looked at definitive sanctification in the first sentence, where it says, they who are united to Christ, that happens in a moment. Effectually called, that happens in a moment. Regenerated, that's definitive. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, that's in a moment. All that happens as soon as you're converted. But then the next phrase in the confession is progressive sanctification. They are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by his word and spirit. So this is the process of being made more and more holy. And we looked at that last week, how God is working in us to make us holy. It's his sovereign act. So there's God's part, which is really the whole part. And there's our part, which is that we must exert effort to actually be sanctified, which is also the whole part. You have to believe. It's all you, but it's also all God. You understand that? Your faith comes from him. It's a gift, his energy at work within you. But your faith is your faith that you have to do. You have to believe. So you and God are working together, though not as equals, right? God is the one who's producing the fruit. You're the one bearing the fruit, right? When a grape appears on a vine, which is at work, the grape to grow or the vine to produce it? Well, both, fully, in the exact same action. And that's how it is with our sanctification. We have to put off sin. If we do, God's putting it off in us. We have to put on holiness. And if we do, God's putting it on in us, right? And we can be confident that he does in those who believe. But none of this happens magically. This is really important and is a major problem in the church today, that there are means of sanctification. And the means are listed here, his word and spirit. That's kind of a summary for everything. So we have to go to the word to grow. You're not going to grow magically or mystically. You're going to grow as you apply yourself to the word. And I want to talk here just about an error that is in the churches. It's a historical error called pietism. Do you know that term? Now, piety is good. You'll hear that word used. And it's to have piety or to be pious, probably not a good word to use in American culture today. He's very pious. You know, but historically, that meant a good thing. It meant that you were holy and growing in holiness. So that's what your aim was. But pietism is bad. And here's what it was. It grew out of what became Methodism. And it came from thoughts that were, in our period, generated by John Wesley, although its roots are far deeper than that, and go back even to the early church period. But here's basically what they said. They said that holiness is really a matter of inward surrender to the Lord. So internally, totally surrendering to his will, and then couple that with an experience of deep communion with God that's a higher life than what ordinary people experience. So it's lifting your consciousness up to the Lord, and so you're submitted to God on the inside, on the inner man, and you're communing with God in a way greater than any man, you know, except for those that are doing the same thing you are. So it's this internal experience. It's a heavy emphasis on inward experience. And so what's the effect of this? Well, they would teach that it's all by faith, and it's all as an act of your will. You do it. You go to the Lord. You commune before him. You intentionally do it. You practice the presence of God. Have you heard of that before? Practicing the presence of God. That comes out of this tradition. Andrew Murray wrote this book on prayer, who's one of the leading writers. He's got a lot of good things to say, so I don't mean to say everything he says is wrong at all. And yet, he holds to kind of this problem, which is it's a Keswick higher life theology, which is all about the inward experience, the inward life. And what do you think the effect of that is? So you're Christian, you're already saved, but do you have this higher life yet? Are you really walking with the Lord? I remember being a student in high school, or no, it was before that. This was junior high, and went to one of these camps, you know, a children's camp or something. And they said, I believe all of you are Christians, but are you a Christian? I thought, what on earth does that even mean? You know, but this is really kind of the thing they were getting at. Is you have that lifted, elevated sense and experience of God in your heart, and it's an act of will, and it's daily thinking and walking upon Jesus. And there's a grain of truth in that, isn't there? Aren't we to always believe, and aren't we to always commune? Yes. But when that's your total central emphasis, you know what happens? Any guesses?
You depend on that feeling.
Yeah, you do. That's your assurance, that's your life, that's your hope, that's God. Even.
And pride.
And it, absolutely. It fosters pride because I've got this thing and it's this great experience with the Lord. I've really met with God today and, you know, I'm in with him because of that. So it can do that. But another effect, and the reason I'm raising it here on means, is it has a tendency to separate itself from the means of grace. And so why do you need to read the Bible if you've got this internal experience? You know, prayer is elevated, but you don't need the word. You've got Jesus. You don't need the dead letter. You have the Spirit. That's what they'll say. You have all that you need in having this inward life. The next thing to go is the church. You have this inward life and experience with Christ. Why do you need the whole church? It's internal. It's individual. It's about you and Jesus. You don't need the authority structures of the church, for sure. You sure don't need discipline. Who are you to say anything about anybody else? And, you know, they just need to come to the same high experience you do. And so discipline goes out the window. The church's confession of faith, orthodox theology, is dumped. Why? Because the source of your theology starts to become what God feels like in my heart. I know who God is because I experience him in my heart. I love him. I know him. He loves me. I'm walking with him. That's how I know who God is, not from the dead letter, and certainly not from a confession of faith or orthodoxy, dead, cold, dry ashes of the past, orthodox teaching. It's this living, vibrant, internal, pulsating center of my soul that's Jesus. Vocation in the world also goes away. So the doctrine that, you know, doing hard work in the world is godly and honors the Lord in godly calling. So being a factory worker is an expression of your Christianity goes out the window. The notion of any engagement at all, at any level in of Christians into politics, thinking about it even, is just dirty, you know. Just stay apart, just express this to the Lord. Education starts to be minimized. And so it's separating the external. Do you see what it's doing? The outward world is not important because the inward world is all that matters. It's a way over balance on the experience and on the internal life of the soul. And do you know what religious movements came out of this Methodism and Keswick that's very dominant today? Exactly. It led to charismaticism, which leads to extra biblical prophecy. Remember, because if that's what matters, the thing inside of you that is God that you feel and you know, then where do you get revelation? Well, you get it from that inward life, right? And, you know, ecstatic kinds of gifts and expressions and, you know, bodily ecstasies, motions, and, you know, all that stuff that happens because you're just expressing what's in you, you know. And now I want to make one more move here and show you why this is so dangerous. Because today, what's the American heresy? It's very similar.
Trust your feelings.
The inner you is the real you. You're free from all external authorities. The inner heart is your authority. You can define reality from the inside out. And so, Methodism that gave birth to earlier Methodism was not as bad at all. But it declined into this and finally into charismaticism. You can actually trace the groups directly into today's charismatic groups that are essentially swimming with the tide of culture. What about the Ten Commandments or a moral law? That's an outward authority, something I have to conform to on the outside. I don't need that. I have the Spirit inside me to tell me what's loving. I know what's loving. Jesus is loving, and the Spirit of Christ is in me, and he loves me, and I know how to love him, and no one outside needs to tell me. I don't conform to some dead letter of authority on the outside. Do you see? That's how this works, and that's a major error. It's pietism gone to seed is what it is. I saw a question somewhere. Yes, brother.
Is there any connection between 100, 150 years ago, this emphasis on feeling and the kind of thing we see with drug addiction today? Is it kind of a similar kind of dependence, or is it?
I think so. I mean, you think of, it's a perfect fit in terms of what does our culture want? They want to feel good on the inside. And that's what matters because that's the real me, right, and all that. And so, yeah, if I can take a drug that lifts my inner world up, then I'm really being myself. You know, I think earlier on in the 60s or whenever, when they were exploring LSD, that was an explicitly stated philosophical purpose of LSD, right? to see if I could find some altered state so I could more fully express myself and explore myself. You know? Well, who tells you who you are? Not you. Certainly not a drug. God does. The word outside of you. So we're talking about why you need the means of grace to grow in holiness. Because God gives us his word to teach us how to think, how to feel, and how to live. Right? Yes.
So I've been guilty of that a million times. So looking at my feelings, because there is a little bit of a line there, and I mean by when I am meditating on the word or truth, that there's peace in truth. And then so we want to make sure it's not in a emotional, but rather just peace in God's truth.
Well, the key is not to elevate it.
Amen.
To the point that it eliminates these
truth.
Other things God has ordained, you see? So I would say that I would never tell you you shouldn't have a great feeling for Christ. Goodness. Yes, you. I mean, if you do, then praise God. And in heaven, I think all of our feelings are going to be full and complete. And we're going to have appropriate feelings for Jesus that are full of true joy and peace and love and gladness. I'm not diminishing it. What I'm saying is people sometimes so focus on that they cut off everything else. That's all that matters, right? And they forget what that true feeling or affection for Jesus depends on. It depends on external truth and the spirit of that external truth working in you. You see? And so they divorce it from these things, and it takes on a life of its own, and it goes absolutely crazy, and it becomes a heresy.
Well, isn't it so encouraging, though, at least for me here most recently, where my faith has been tested, and you know, so the Lord focuses you back on the Lord Jesus and not feelings or not. And what's so beautiful about this, those who have been called, is that this is part of God's finishing his work. Us receiving this truth, being able to repent on sometimes, I've been guilty so often of sometimes relying on how I'm feeling. So you repent of that. Glory to God, and it is about, you know, it just focuses you back on the cross. And this is still that continued work of God, right, in Philippians 1:6. Teaching us that, you see how he just takes us and, of course, just continues this work is so faithful.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're next. I want to say one thing. Okay. Think of how this affects the way we do worship. I mean, this theology that we're exploring here, that we're looking at and we're going to look at in the Word and that we're seeing reflected in the confession, is why we worship the way we do. Because you could go to many houses of worship, and the first thing they go after is they want you to feel lifted up. Right? I want to raise your feeling. They come out, and you got an excited song leader, and the preacher's, you know, stoking your emotions with, you know, some sort of stories or whatever to make you feel good. Because remember, the goal is to feel God. That's the goal. And if I can create an experience in you that you feel, then you feel like you've worshiped and you've met with God, and that's what you're after. It can dull all your other feelings. But what do? We come in, first of all, knowing that God isn't just a happy feeling. It starts with him. Who is he? He is a holy God. And what did Isaiah feel when he met God? Certainly wasn't, yay, this is great. I mean, he fell on his face. It was humble before a holy, holy, holy God. And the Lord seared his mouth with a burning coal from the altar, the pain of repentance, and called him into his service. And so our approach is, first, you come into the presence of a good but holy, fearful and loving and patient and generous God. All of those things. And then we don't take our own agenda or try to stoke up anything. We just try to repeat what he said and explain it and sing his words back to him. And then to the degree the Spirit is at work in you and working faith in you, there are affections that come, right? But it's not any of our jobs to make you feel affections. right? We give the means of grace. That's the Spirit's job to work in your heart. You see? So, yes, Seth.
Would you say that that's part of how we begin to try to understand and become sanctified like God in his impassibility, his without being led by his passion? I mean, he is his standard, so it's different for us because he is him. He's determined all things, but he's not just abstractly led by different passions here and there because of what's going on around him. And so we too should not be just abstractly led by our emotions, but we should be focused on the truth of God. And that's how...
That's an interesting connection. I hadn't made that connection, but I like the connection that this way, that the word passion... Today in English, we have one word for emotion. It's emotion, right? But historically, they had many different words to describe human states of being, right? Like affection. Emotion was one. Then there was passion. But a passion was a decline from a higher state of emotion. So you're happy, and then somebody does something that irritates you, and you're mad. You know, someone cuts you off in traffic, right? Well, you might have a passion then that comes from a low place. That's a decline from a higher state. And defined that way, absolutely, our passions are not just imperfections, but because we're sinners, they're also driven by our sinful natures. Right? Now, today we think about I'm passionate for God, or I have that, you know, lovers have passion for each other. That's not, don't even use that definition. It's wrong from the way when we say God is impassible, we're not talking about that at all. It's just the wrong category. We're talking about a decline from a higher perfect state to a lower one. Right? Okay. So let's look at the scriptures and what they say about the Word and the Spirit, and we'll look at the means of grace here that we're to give diligent attention to. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 22. And we'll read through 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, now look at this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the what? The living and abiding Word of God. How does a new birth happen? How does definitive sanctification happen? Through the Word that is not dead but alive. And then it goes on in verse 24, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Then it defines the Word. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. The Word of the Gospel. The whole Bible is about the gospel as an end. Therefore, verse chapter 2, so put away all malice. So look, you've already been regenerated. Now put away all malice. That is hatred, selfish anger to those who get in the way of what you want. That's malice that's deep. And it's a willingness to run them over by whatever means or just sulk in yourself. And let it all build up. Put away all malice. So that's, do you see death? You die. Put that away. That's what dies. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Instead, what should you be doing? Well, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we're to long for, and some, you know, the ESV says pure spiritual milk, but it's talking about the milk of the Word there, of the Scriptures, the Word of truth. That's the subject of this whole thing. And, you know, I have a young son who still drinks milk. And this verse is well illustrated in him. When he was a newborn infant, it was certainly more. But have you ever seen how an infant acts when they're hungry and they want milk? You know, you can do anything to them. You can try to play with them. You can try to distract them. You can try to, you know, you can change their diaper. You can do everything in the world. But if they're hungry for milk, nothing will stop them from crying. Nothing but milk. That's it. And that's how we're to long for milk. Long for the milk of the word with such a longing that we are unwilling to stop looking for it and longing for it until we drink of it. And so there we see the word of God as a means of grace. It's very explicit. We won't turn there, but in John 17:17 says, sanctify them in truth, in the truth. And then it says, your word is truth. How are we sanctified? In truth. What's the truth? The word. And so there's a means of grace here. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Where we see the two parts of the word. Do you know this? There's two, you could summarize the Bible into two main parts, right? You could do it covenantally. You have the covenant of works, which is the law proper, the covenant of redemption and grace, that's the gospel. So it's law and gospel. That's the whole Bible, right? That's how we divide the scriptures. Law, not Old Testament, New Testament, but law and gospel. Although we do divide it Old and New Testament as well, but that's not the principal division needed for our sanctification. We see the word of God, and we see the word of God is divided into the gospel and the law. But look at how the gospel strengthens us for sanctification. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So he did preach it, right, in the past, which you received. So they received it in the past, right? Notice the tenses. In which you stand, that is present. So they received the gospel in the past, they stand in it in the present, and now look at the instrumental term, and by which you are being saved. You are being saved by this gospel, by the word of the gospel. And then it says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so the gospel is not, many people get confused. I hope you don't. But many think that we preach the gospel to lost people, right? That you hold out Jesus, you're a sinner, you need a savior, come to Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, know the promise of life eternal, enter into Christ by faith and faith alone. And then after that, we teach them how to live, right? And we start really getting into the how you be holy and, you know, keeping the commandments and so on. But this says you never leave the gospel. Never. You don't move past it. Don't you dare. In fact, the law has to be there at the beginning too, right? So it's we need the law and the gospel both as for conversion and for sanctification. Just briefly, can anyone tell me how the gospel helps us to be sanctified? We did this previously, but just a couple of thoughts. Anybody have any thoughts about how are we sanctified or being saved by the gospel? How does the gospel strengthen us to make us holy? Mike's coming.
One of the things it continues to remind us of who we are in Christ, mm-hmm. and what he has done for us,
yes.
not we for ourselves.
Amen. You nailed it. Yeah. And so that strengthens us. This is if you're not convinced even as a Christian, if you sink into doubts that your sins are so great that God is against you, how are you going to love him or draw near to him? Or believe that he wants to love you or draw near to you? And that's the whole point of what holiness is. It's knowing God's love and loving him. That is impossible without the gospel of the cross that reconciles you to God and proclaims freedom from the guilt of the law, and that you are sons and daughters of God, whom he loves. That must be in your mind. You need to preach that to yourself as you grow in holiness. Otherwise, you'll think something, if you're not being sanctified by the gospel, you'll think, oh, I'm so guilty, I did so wrong, I got to be a better Christian. God doesn't like what I did. He's kind of against me, so I'm going to try to do these hard, horrible things that I've got to do so that he won't be so mad at me anymore. Ugh. And that's what legalism is. Hates to do what God says because it doesn't believe in the goodness and the love of God, or that what God says is inherently a reflection of his own character, what he tells you to do, you see? And so it's separating God's instructions from his character and from the gospel. That's what legalism is. And so we have to preach the gospel to ourselves to avoid legalism and antinomianism. But let's look at the next means. So the word of God is divided into gospel and law. Look at where the law comes in. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. It's the doctrine of justification. You're free from the law as a covenant of works or a way to be justified. No condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. God says you're not guilty. Even when you sin, he doesn't call you guilty. Even if you feel the guilt of your sin, he looks at you and says, you're not guilty in your sin. You're free from the condemnation of the law. There is no guilt. And not only are you not guilty, but I'm going to call you righteous in your sin, because you are all still sinners, right? Not in the sense of unregenerate, but you all have remaining sin, even in Jesus. But no condemnation, and you're righteous. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're free from the guilt and the condemnation and the shame and the estrangement of the law. Why? Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's a gospel. But now look at, the law comes back in. Look at it in verse 4. There's a reason that you're justified. There's a reason that you're united to Christ. Verse 4. In order that the righteous or just, that's what that means, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not for us. It was already fulfilled for us in Jesus. That preposition is very important. The righteous requirement of the law is not fulfilled for you in sanctification. It is fulfilled in you who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the Spirit fills you, and what does he do? He makes you holy. What is holiness? It's justice. What's justice? Lawfulness. It's imageness, the image of God that you're being reconformed to, that Adam was made in the very beginning, that Jesus is the perfect exemplar of, that is the very definition of what it means to be lawful, right? Not murderous, life-giving, not lying, truth-telling, not coveting, but satisfied in God, not adulterous, but protective of others and seeking their good instead of using them for yourself. right? Not worshiping false gods, but worshiping God as he requires you and the way he requires you. That's the law. That's the transcript of of the image of God. And we are justified so that we might be conformed to righteousness in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Does someone have a question? Mike.
Teaches you in Ephesians the same thing.
Yeah.
Why are you saved? Why are we equipped today from you is to go out and minister the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. He is at work within us so that we may do good works.
Yes. Where good works is defined by Scripture alone, not by that internal thing we talked about. That's the whole problem today. Is good works is often defined by whatever this pulsating feeling that I have that's that God is inside of me that tells me what a good work is. No, God tells you what a good work is. And where there is no law, there is no sin.
Yeah, I can't help but ask, but there's so many churches are teaching that today, knowing that God is sovereign in all things. You know we were brought here to hear. This is God taking care of us, right? Bringing us here to hear, to be further sanctified, right?
Yes.
So this is his truth. There's so many that I seem to know that are that, you know, that worship like this and that.
Amen. Yeah. Well, so we pray.
Right.
And we try to live under grace and obedience to our God, and we trust him with the outcome. We make the most of every opportunity, you know, to bear witness of his truth. So we've seen the word already as a means of grace, and we're out of time, but just briefly to touch on, certainly don't want to neglect prayer, which is the inner life. So the word, the gospel and the law or the word is outside of us. What is the first response? Well, it's union with Christ and then faith. But what's the immediate reflex of, what's the goal of it all? It's to walk with God in the cool of the day, right? That's what's being restored. So prayer is vital. And frankly, Reformed folks probably have the biggest problem with this. So we'll have to spend more time on it later. But prayer, which is communion with the Lord, which has a goal not just of asking God for things, but of worshiping him and just communing with him. That's the goal, is speaking to him and walking to him as the Lord who rescued you. So prayer is a means of grace. You know, you can be dead orthodox. It is very possible to know the Bible thoroughly and to know the law, to know the gospel, and come to church and take the Lord's Supper, to have been baptized, and there is no life of the soul in you. That's dangerous. This is dry, cracked ground. It's very dangerous. It's false. It's not true. And so prayer must be there as well, and we'll talk more about that. And the church fosters this life, and of course the providence of God as well, often through suffering that he brings into our lives. So let's go to him in prayer before we go to worship.